Change is an inescapable reality in this realm of time. Change is an inevitable reality for a world that exists in a spatial, temporal, that is, historical realm. The perpetual linear movement of present to past and to future to present necessitates that human beings and their communities and institutions adapt to the ever-changing circumstances in order to survive and thrive in the present and have hope of this in the future. Thus, anything that subsists in such a realm must come to terms with the inevitable change that time and space impose on us. And to do so requires a willingness and a creativity to adapt to the new present and prepare for the approaching future. Some change, of course, can be very good and positive, while some change can be very bad. 2020, this year, has been a year of substantial change, as all of us are very well acquainted with. We have had a change in our personal lives and how we experience life, as simple as what going to the grocery store feels like. We have experienced change in a way of what it means to be the church, what it means to do church. We've experienced change in the amounts of time that we spend at home. We've experienced change in the workplace and what that looks like as of now. Change has been a major reality for 2020. And now we're experiencing lots of change in terms of societal upheaval, with frustrations of abuses and injustices in this world. And many, as a result, are crying out for change, that justice be manifest in our nation, that change would take place so that people can truly be treated equally. Change can be positive. Change can be bad. Change can be neutral, perhaps. And change has a lot to do with the way that we interpret it and the way we respond to it. Well, I want to talk this morning about a very positive change, an amazing transformation, an incredible change that God has in store for us, described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this chapter, Paul wanted to tell us about an amazingly positive change, but yet one that is so mysterious at the same time. A change that I know that we all want to be a part of. A change that will affect all of us with great benefit and advantage. So this morning, this Sabbath morning, we turn to the final part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in this sermon series. Can you believe it? We're finally coming to an end to this amazing chapter. And I'm sure for you, just as it is for me, it's bittersweet, because this is such a powerful and enriching chapter full of incredibly profound theology that Paul gives to us about the resurrection of Jesus and about the final resurrection of the last days. So it's sad to leave it, but it's exciting for what God has in store for us as we move beyond 1 Corinthians 15 into other parts of his word, into the next section of God's scriptures that we will be looking at together. So today we spend one final moment studying verses 50 through 58, the last part of Paul's treatise on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the final bodily resurrection of believers. Let us pause for a moment of prayer as we ask God to be a part of our study this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this incredible opportunity that we have, the freedom that we can openly come together and worship you and study your word. And we're grateful for the technology, Lord, that you have made available to us through the ingenuity of human minds that you have created us with. That even in pandemics like the one in which we find ourselves today, we can still come together as your church, your people, your body, to worship you, to uplift you, to glorify you, and to praise you, and to hear what you have for us in your scriptures. So this morning we pause, Father, and request that your presence be with us in a special way, that the Holy Spirit be here to touch our minds and hearts with illumination for understanding, but also to give us the courage and the power and the desire to apply what we learn from your word today to our lives each and every day. Thank you, God, for the promise of your help as we study the word. And we claim that promise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us begin with the reading of the first text of this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul wrote, "I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Now, some may wonder why I always read brothers and sisters into the text when, at least in my translation, only brothers is written there. Well, the Greek term adelphos functions very similar, for those who might know Spanish in this group, to how grammatical gender works in Spanish. In Spanish, when you refer to a group that is composed of just males, you say hermanos, os, with the os ending. If you are referring to a group made that is brothers, if you're referring to a group that is made up of entirely females, then you would say hermanas, sisters, with as on the end. Well, Greek works very similar, all right? So when you, Greek works very similar. So when you're referring to a male group only, then you use the masculine form. If you're referring to a female group only, you use the feminine form. But if you are referring to a group that is a mix of both males and females, in Spanish you use the hermanos. Or you can say the more extended, hermanos y hermanas. Right? So brothers and sisters, or you can just say hermanos, brothers, which means brothers and sisters. You're addressing the whole group. You use the masculine form. Greek works very similarly. Also, when dealing with mixed groups, oftentimes only the masculine form is used, though it is referring to a larger group of both males and females. So the translator is trying to be faithful to the word itself that's just there. They just write brothers. But the meaning of the term is likely brothers and sisters, referring to a group of mixed gendered believers. So I tell you this, brothers and sisters, Adelphoi, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Previously in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul had talked about two different bodies in regard to the resurrection. He mentioned first a natural body that we have currently in the present as we are living and dwelling on this earth. And then he referred to a spiritual body, a body that we will have upon at the time when Jesus comes again and he resurrects the dead in Christ. He will give them a new body, a spiritual body. We discussed that all last Sabbath as we studied the previous passage of this powerful chapter. And the natural body, Paul said, existed in dishonor. It existed in weakness. It's a perishable body, a mortal body, a body made in the image of the man of the dust. But Paul said, in the resurrection, those who die in Christ will be raised up in glory. We'll be raised up in power. We'll be raised up imperishable. We'll be raised up immortal. We'll be raised up in the image of the man of heaven. We'll be raised up with a new body, a spiritual body. His point was that this we will be raised bodily. The resurrection will not be some kind of dualistic separation of the body from some other part of the human being, but rather will be a holistic resurrection that raises the whole human being, but it raises them bodily. It preserves the old, but it is completely transformed into something new. And the reason for that, Paul gives in verse 50. It's because flesh and blood, the present natural body that is subject to decay and deterioration and death, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot, in our current situation, with our current bodies that are filled with sinful propensities and an inclination toward evil, this fleshliness, this carnality of the human natural body, cannot inherit the perfection of heaven. A body that cannot live forever, a mortal body, cannot inherit eternity. It just makes sense, doesn't it? And so for this reason, Paul declared that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The mortal cannot inherit the immortal. The temporal cannot inherit the eternal. So there must be a transformation, a change that takes place of the present natural body into a new body, a spiritual body, a body without sin, a body without carnality, a body without fleshliness and evil and inclination towards sin, a body that is a spiritual body, a body that has an inclination toward goodness and righteousness, a glorious body instead of a body of dishonor, a body that is fashioned after the man of heaven rather than a body fashioned after the man of dust, a body that is a body of power instead of a body of frailness and weakness. This is the kind of body that is fit for heaven, and it's the kind of body that we need to possess before we may inherit the kingdom of God. But when do we get this body, and how does all that happen? What does that change? How does that most incredible change happen to us? Well, Paul goes on to explain in verse 51. Behold, he wrote, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now remember, when Paul referred to sleep here in this passage, he's not referring to going and taking a nap. He's not referring to laying down in our bed and sleeping for 8 hours or six or however many you're able to get each night, hopefully somewhere around that eight range. He's not referring to that kind of sleep. He's referring to sleep as in death. And he says that not everyone will sleep the sleep of death. Some people will be alive when Jesus returns. Some will be alive at his parousia, at his final appearing. However, whether you're asleep or whether you're alive when Jesus comes, Paul declared in verse 51 that all will be changed. We shall all be changed, meaning that the bodies of all the dead and all of the living believers in Christ at the time of his second advent will experience transformation. Not just the dead, the living will also be transformed with spiritual bodies. The natural bodies of the dead and alive believers will be changed into spiritual bodies at the time of Christ's return. The dead experience this change, Paul said, through the experience of being resurrected. But the question is how those who are alive and remain are to experience this change. Well, Paul doesn't tell us exactly. he says, I tell you a mystery, for he himself does not even know how it works. Even though he had received these incredible revelations of God, he still did not have a clear understanding as to how this was all to work. But he knows without a shadow of a doubt, because he saw it in vision by God's revelation, that there will be a resurrection of the dead to new life in spiritual bodies, and somehow there will be a transformation at the end of time of those who are living, and they too will possess these new spiritual bodies. But Paul does give a brief of what he's able to, a brief explanation of when, how, and why this change, this amazing, incredible change to us occurs in the following verses. Verse 52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So, in answer to the question of how, Paul provides this explanation. In a moment, at a short or brief, which means a short or brief period of time, the Greek word used here, hripe, refers to a very rapid movement, the exceedingly fast movement of the eye, such as when the eye blinks or turns immediately to the left or to the right. It's a fast, very brief moment of time, a very rapid movement that takes place. This is how the transformation takes place. It is something that happens in a moment, at the blinking of an eye, at the move, as fast as the eye can move, a person is changed in the resurrection, or a person is changed, though they may be living, at Christ's return. And it happens when the last trumpet is blown. The trump, it says, at the last trumpet. A trumpet sound is a very important sound in the Bible. It refers to often a warning, usually of a coming war or judgment, of something grand that's about to take place. For example, in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, the prophet wrote, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. So the trumpet announces, gives warning to the day of judgment, the appearing of God Almighty, the eschatological end of all things has come. It's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, if you'll turn there with me to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, and look at verse 31. This is about Jesus's appearing, his second coming. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the earth. We also see the trumpet announcing the coming of Christ and the gathering of his people in another Pauline passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In verse 17, then those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So the trumpet is this warning, this time when Jesus is coming, the final judgment is come, the deliverance of God's people is imminent. Here is the return of Jesus to raise the dead and to transform the living. This is an event that will be audible to all, so loud, in fact, that when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will be awakened from the grave. Now, when will this occur? Well, notice Paul's chronology of the day of the Lord's advent. This is all referring to the coming of Christ. So we ask the question of when, at the day of Christ, but there's an order of events that takes place on this very important day. First, Paul said that the dead will be raised. Now, I think this is a very interesting thing that he says here, because he uses the passive voice of the verb, egerthesontai, egerthesontai. It's a future passive. And oftentimes when the Bible uses a passive, not all the time, but very often, God, though not mentioned, is the agent or the subject of the one doing the action. So in this case, the dead will be raised. That's the passive voice. They will be raised, and the question is, by whom? And the answer, this being a divine passive, God is the one who performs the action. God is the one who raises the dead to be, as Paul said here, raises the dead as imperishable. That's the first thing. The first, the dead will be raised, and they are made imperishable, immortal, by way of this resurrection that God includes them in. Second, what is the second thing to happen on this day when Jesus comes again? Second, Paul said, the living will be changed. He said, and we shall be changed. Again, we have a passive verb being used, alagesometha. It's a future passive. Again, a divine passive. God is the one who changes the living at his appearing. So the first thing that happens, the dead in Christ resurrect from the grave and begin to ascend in their new spiritual bodies. And then those who are living and who are remaining on the earth that are in Christ, believers in Jesus, that is, are transformed and then also begin their ascension to meet Jesus in the air. We have the same exact chronology in that passage that we just referred to, another Pauline passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, just to show the harmony and unity of the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13, let's begin there. But we do not want you to be uninformed, Adelphoi, there we go again, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, the living at the time of Jesus' parousia, his appearing, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. They go first. There's a chronology. The dead first, on the day of Christ's return, are resurrected, and then the living are ascend. Verse 16, he's going to explain the order now. For, we just read these verses. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. So the first thing that happens is Jesus descends, and it is a loud event with cries and commands and the sound of a trumpet. Then the second thing that happens, all this loudness resurrects the dead in Christ. That's the second thing that happens. The dead in Christ will be raised first. And then verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So the next thing to happen, first Jesus descends and all this noise takes place. These commands are given, that Jesus commands the dead to resurrect. The trumpet of God is blown. And the rest, the first, second thing that happens is the dead in Christ are resurrected first. Then the final thing that happens is those who are alive and remain are transformed and caught up into the sky. They ascend into the sky to meet the dead in Christ who have been resurrected and Jesus in the air. And together, the dead and the living, the resurrected dead and the living in Christ, are to be with the Lord forever. So all these events then happen at the same day. The dead are not resurrected. The dead are not being brought back to life until Jesus comes again. Until that time, Paul's made very clear, the dead are asleep. They're sleeping, awaiting the time when God will awaken them at his event. So they are not hanging out somewhere. They are not alive. They are not conscious. They are resting asleep in the grave as we sleep in our beds and are unaware of our surroundings. They are asleep in the grave waiting for Jesus to come and give them life again to awaken them from the dusty bed of the grave. And at that time, Jesus descends and he awakens the dead. He transforms the living, and the groups are gathered together in the air to be with Jesus. Now look at verse 53 as Paul continues his explanation here of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So we looked at the how quickly. It will be in the blink of an eye. We looked at the when. It will happen at the time that Jesus comes again, at his parousia, when he appears to us and returns. It will happen with the dead being resurrected first and the living being transformed and ascending with the dead. But why? Why is this transformation, this change of the dead and the living to spiritual bodies necessary? So that both the dead and the living have spiritual bodies, again, that are fit to inherit the kingdom of God. Paul uses an interesting analogy here. He uses the Greek verb enduo, which is simply means to put on clothes, to clothe yourself. Enduo. And he says this perishable body must put on, that means must clothe itself with the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on, that is, clothe itself in immortality. When we talk about clothing, we talk about, we talk about how it is to dress, and we think about different circumstances for which we dress. So there we have these terms we call, you can be overdressed for an occasion, or you can be underdressed for an occasion, right? So if you were to go to a party, a banquet, you probably want to dress up like I am right now for the gentleman with a nice tie and nice sports coat or suit jacket. If you're a lady, you probably want to come in a nice banquet gown or dress. But if you were invited to a different kind of party, a pool party, if you came like I'm dressed now to a pool party, you would be quite overdressed, right? You wouldn't be dressed fitted for the occasion. You would be overdressed, and there's no way I'm going to go swimming in this, right? So you go to a banquet party in a suit and tie, gentlemen, but you go to a pool party with your swimming trunks ready to dive in to the cool, refreshing water on a hot summer day. This is why Paul talks about the need for us having these spiritual bodies. Because if we are to try to go to heaven, the kingdom of God, dressed with the natural body that we have on now, we will be underdressed for that party. We will be very embarrassed. It would be like walking into a very formal banquet occasion with just your swimming trunks and flip-flops on. You would be extremely embarrassed on that occasion. You would be completely underdressed, unfitly dressed for that occasion. This is how it works in terms of being part of God's kingdom. The natural body is not a fit clothing. It's not a fit dressing for us to inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God requires a different kind of dress. A dress that is spiritual, not natural. A dress that is powerful, not weak. A dress that is pure and perfect, not sinful and evil. A dress that is glorious, not dishonorable. A dress that is imperishable, not perishable. A dress that is immortal, not mortal. Paul uses two Greek verbs here, two Greek adjectives here to describe the nature of the body that we are to have when we are changed, either by resurrection if we're dead, or by change, the mysterious change if we are living at the time of Christ's return. He uses phthroptos, subject, which means to be subject to decay and to destruction, translated in my version here as perishable. The body that we are to have is to be imperishable, not subject to decay or destruction. To carry a body subject to decay and destruction is underdressed to be a part of the perfect kingdom of God. The other term he uses is thetos, translated again in my version as mortal, subject to death. There's no death in heaven. So bringing a body subject to death to heaven is unfitly being underdressed again. We must be wearing a spiritual body that is immortal. But this body is very clearly only given by Jesus Christ. Remember the divine passives we talked about? We cannot resurrect ourselves into this new spiritual body. Jesus is the one who does this work for us. We cannot be transformed if we are alive and remaining at the time of Jesus' appearing. We cannot transform ourselves into the spiritual body. It's something that God must give us. This natural body must put on the spiritual body. The perishable, the imperishable. The mortal, the immortal. In order for us to be perfectly fit, dressed for the occasion of being a partaker of Christ's kingdom. And when this change occurs, when this robing or clothing by God of us in the spiritual body occurs, something incredible happens. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. What a powerful reality that this change, this transformation provides. When this change occurs, believers in Christ are given victory over God's last and final enemy, death. Now remember, previously we studied in this chapter that the last and final enemy of death is not ultimately conquered and destroyed until the end of the millennium. Remember that? We studied that in previous section of 1 Corinthians 15, looking at that and seeing its connection to what John taught in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, when death is finally and ultimately destroyed. However, those who are in Christ receive their victory over death at this time, though death is not completely defeated yet. That will come a millennium later. This victory is what's given to those who are resurrected in Christ and those who remain and are living at the time of his return. Those who are dead defeat death by the resurrection, and those who are living defeat death by being given spiritual bodies. This is God's work of victory over this last enemy of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. This is actually a quotation from the Old Testament that Paul provides here. It's from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 25, in fact, I want to read the whole chapter. It's not very long, because it's an amazing hymn of praise to the Lord, to Yahweh, for the apocalyptic judgment that was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 24, and the eschatological reign of Yahweh, and the liberation that it provides for God's people from their oppressors. Listen to this very, I'm sure you're familiar with this amazing hymn in chapter 25 of Isaiah that Paul quoted from. Let's read the whole thing, starting with verse 1. Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, talking about the enemies and oppressors of Israel. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of the well-aged wine, a feast food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. What is that covering? The veil that is spread over all the nations. What is that veil? Verse 8, here's what Paul quote. He will swallow up death forever. Amen? What a beautiful promise and a hope that we have to look forward to. He will swallow up death forever. Continuing on. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day when Jesus comes again and triumphs over death on our behalf at the final day to conquering death. He conquered it when he resurrected from the grave, but there will be another conquering of death at his return when he comes to collect his children. And it will be said on that day, verse 9, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, one of the enemies of Israel, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Wow. An amazing, powerful hymn of praise to God for delivering us. In this context, Israel, but in an expanded context, all of us who are God's children, to deliver us all at his appearing from the enemy. From death will be swallowed up forever. Our enemies will be done for. No more. No more to wreak havoc in our lives. They will be triumphed over. God will be victorious. As Paul wrote, death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. And as a result, we will look up into the heavens and say, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. I can't wait to that day. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait to be among those who makes that cry Lo, this is my God, for whom I have waited, who has come to save me. Paul quotes another passage in verse 55. He wrote, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And here he's quoting from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Now, the context is different there in Hosea. This talking about Israel's unfaithfulness to God and his coming judgment upon them. But in there, there's this interesting desire of God expressed. This is Hosea 13, 14. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. You've probably seen that word in the Old Testament before. Sheol is simply a proper name for the grave. It's a poetic personification of the grave. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, of the grave. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. That's the sad part of Israel's disobedience. But Paul picks up this declaration from this passage, this triumphant triumph over Sheol, over the grave, and over death, the enemy of God. In the context of 1 Corinthians 15, God's people, the living and the dead, triumph over God's last enemy, his final enemy, death. And then verse 56, explaining this further, this quotation he gave, Paul said, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Here Paul compared death to a venomous creature, a desert scorpion, if you will, if you can imagine that curly tail of the scorpion with the stinger at the end dripping with its poisonous venom. And sin is the poisonous venom of death that is injected into its prey to cause it to experience death. Here we have the scorpion of death stands with its stinger out, ready to sting anybody, and everybody, in fact, with sin, its poisonous venom, in order to cause our death. But there's good news of victory coming in chapter 15, verse 57. But before we turn there, look at this last statement that Paul makes. So the sting of death is sin. The scorpion of death stings with the venom of sin. And the power of sin is the law. Here Paul brings into very briefly his complex theology of the law. And we don't have time, unfortunately, to dive into that in any great detail. But I encourage you to read Romans 5, 20 through 21, Romans 7, 5 through 25, and Romans 8, 1 through 3 for a better explanation of what Paul is saying here. But we will make a brief comment on what his point is here. From those passages, in comparing this with those passages. In Pauline theology, the law is what reveals to us the sinfulness of our lives. It's kind of like a mirror that reveals the dirt on our face that needs to be cleansed. The mirror cannot cleanse the dirt, but it can reveal that the dirt is present on our face so that it can be properly addressed. The law has no power, likewise, to save. Cannot clean the dirt off the face like the mirror cannot. Cannot clean up the sin in our life. It can only point out our guilt and the condemnation that comes with it, that sin brings from our guiltiness. So the law only stands to condemn us. It cannot bring us salvation. Only Jesus can save us. So the power of sin in our lives is that condemnation and sentencing of death that results when our sin is confronted by the law. This is how the law is the power of sin in our lives. Sin becomes present in our lives as the law points it out. And as we stand before the law, we stand condemned and destined for death. But though we stand there before the scorpion of death with his stinger ready to inject his venom of sin into our lives, and as we stand there before the law with the sin that the stinger has injected into us, and we stand condemned before it, we can say because of Jesus, as Paul said in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus has triumphed over death. Via his death and his resurrection, Jesus defeated death. And via his second coming, Jesus will provide the conquering of his people over his last and final enemy, death. And then a millennial later, there will be the third and ultimate conquering of death, when death is thrown into the lake of fire to be devoured and exist no more. Jesus has triumphed over death, and he will ultimately be victorious over death on our behalf, for us, on our account. And we can look forward with great joy for the victory that Jesus has won for us and will provide for us again at his second coming. We are made victorious when those of us who will be dead at that time are resurrected from the sleep of the grave and given new spiritual bodies for eternal life. And those who of us will be left alive and remaining at the time of Jesus' return will be conquering death through the transformation, the mysterious transformation that we will receive, being changed into the spiritual bodies that Christ has in store for us. What an amazing day that will be. Do you want to be there? Do you want to be a part of that day? Do you want to be on the side of the believers, the righteous, those who have pledged themselves to Jesus, so that you can experience the resurrection and this amazing transformation that God has in store for us if we will turn our lives over to him, if we will give ourselves, all of ourselves, to him, if we will embrace the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if we will embrace Jesus as our representative head of humanity, if we will accept Jesus as our high priest and king, enthroned king on the throne of heaven. Paul concludes this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 with some very important practical implications for what all this means. Let's look at that verse together, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, beasts and sisters, Adelphoi, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The practical implications of Paul's teaching on the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus and the promised eschatological bodily resurrection of dead believers is not only the salvation that's being taught in this passage that we can receive in Christ, but the very practical daily implications that we have for our lives. And that is, Paul is calling us to be steadfast, that is, to stand firm in this teaching of Christ's bodily resurrection and the final bodily resurrection of those who believe in Jesus and are dead at his coming, and the final transformation of those who are alive and remain at his coming. Stand firm in this teaching. Yes, there will be those who come up against us. Yes, there will be those who doubt this teaching and try to persuade us otherwise. But Paul says, be steadfast. Stand firm in this teaching, for it is true. And he's given us substantial evidence for the truth in the resurrection. Secondly, he said, be immovable. Do not be persuaded to go to other points of view, Paul says. Embrace this doctrine. Embrace this teaching of the resurrection. Do not let others take you off onto different paths of thinking or ideology, but embrace the theology that Paul has set forth for us here, this eschatology, this theological explanation of the last days and of the resurrection of Jesus and of our own soon resurrection. Embrace this. Be immovable on it. Be unchangeable in this regard. Do not let time cause you to doubt this teaching of Paul, this teaching given to Paul by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be steadfast and be immovable. Plant your feet firmly and on this ground of truth and teaching. Thirdly, Paul said, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Work for the Lord abundantly. And what is that work that Paul had explained in this chapter? Well, at the very first, if you remember, he was talking about the proliferation, the preaching, the proclamation of the fourfold gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died, he was buried, he resurrected from the dead, and he appeared to many after his resurrection. That is the work of the Lord, to proclaim the fourfold gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. So Paul said to us today, to those at the Grace Seventh-day Adventist Church, do the work of the Lord in West Knoxville. Spread the message, the good news, the gospel of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and his appearances in ascension and enthronement. He says to those of us at the Lenore City Seventh-day Adventist Church, abound in the work of the Lord. Go about Lenore City proclaiming the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the post-resurrection appearances, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus Christ. Lead others to believe in him. And when we go about doing this work in West Knoxville and in Lenore City, we should know that in the Lord, our labor, Paul said, is not in vain. We are not just spinning wheels. We are not just wasting our lives when we work for the Lord and spreading the gospel of Jesus. Because Jesus, in fact, resurrected from the dead bodily in history. And based on that reality, he promises that we will reap a marvelous reward of being resurrected from the dead with new spiritual bodies that are imperishable, immortal. Jesus really did resurrect bodily from the dead. We will really resurrect bodily from the dead. So go out and work abundantly for the Lord. Stand firm in this teaching. Be immovable in this teaching. And go out and spread it to others in this world. Win people for Jesus Christ. Gain souls for the kingdom of God. Your labors will not be in vain because you will inherit that kingdom. You will be given that spiritual body. And those who you won for Jesus, those who you labored hard for, those who you spent countless hours preparing Bible studies and giving Bible studies to them and answering questions and becoming their friend, all those hours invested in others for the sake of the gospel will not be all for naught. They will not be in vain, because those persons who you work so hard for in the name of the Lord will also be there with you and receive their spiritual body and inherit the kingdom of God that you helped prepare them for. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, Paul said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. My friends, will you make that commitment with me today? Will you make the commitment to say, Lord, I'm going to remain faithful to this teaching. I'm going to hold tightly in my heart the fourfold gospel of Jesus Christ. And based on that gospel, I'm going to hold firmly, immovably, the hope and the promise that you will come to take me to be with you, whether in resurrection or in transformation, dead or living. Will you make that commitment with me today? And also, will you make the commitment to go about abundantly in the work of the Lord? Will you work with those around you, those you meet, those in your sphere of influence, your family, your friends, your coworkers, the person at the grocery store, your neighbor, everyone, go about doing the work of the Lord, sharing with them the fourfold gospel so that they can inherit with you the kingdom of God. Will you raise your hand with me just now, right wherever you are in your home? Raise your hand with me right now if that's your desire, to say, Jesus, I'm going to stand steadfast and immovable in this teaching of yours, and I'm going to share it with all those whom I can. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you see every hand that's raised in every home right now, listening to me, saying they commit to these teachings of your resurrection, Jesus, and of the resurrection that we will soon be able to enjoy when you come again. But also, Lord, we're raising our hands in commitment to share the good news, and we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that mission. Please give him to us to be our faithful companion in this work, to help us to know who to talk to and to what to say, so that there can be others besides ourselves who can inherit the kingdom of God with us. Most of all, Lord, we pray right now in this moment that your coming be soon. We want to go home. We want our spiritual bodies. Most of all, we want to be with you. Lord, come quickly, we say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.